Lesson 33, which is the beginning of John chapter 17. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And by the Lord's Prayer, the difference between, as we ended up last week talking about question one, the difference between what this is about and what Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is about, basically is Matthew 6, 9, was it in response to the disciples saying to Jesus, teach us how to pray. This prayer is a prayer by the Lord Jesus to his Father. Okay? The prayer in John, or the prayer in Matthew, would Christ himself have ever prayed that kind of a prayer? What do you think? In Matthew 6, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. Yeah. Would the Lord Jesus have ever prayed that kind of a prayer?
I don't think so, because he didn't plan it.
What, but bigger reason than that. Bigger reason than that. Say it again.
He said he didn't sin. Right?
He didn't sin. He didn't need to pray that kind of thing. So, when we get to John 17, it's interesting, with the Gospel of John being written 30 plus years after Paul dies and, still this part of John's Gospel is here. And this prayer is here. And it's like we get to overhear, eavesdrop, on what the Son is saying to the Father about himself and about the disciples and about different things that are important to him. So as you read through this and we study through it, I would say this. The Lord's Prayer is really our prayer. The prayer in Matthew 6 is for a Jew before the cross. Because there isn't anything in the Lord's Prayer over there that's relevant to you and I as believers, is there? We're not kingdom-oriented. We don't ask forgiveness based on our forgiving somebody else. Why? Why?
You already took care of it.
What's that?
You already took care of it.
Yeah, we're already forgiven. So, his kingdom coming, as we talked last week, we're royal family, not subjects to the king. We're heavenly people. The will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven, we're heavenly people, so the will of God is already handled in our sphere of influence. So the differences are tremendous. So as we read through this, what we can see, it's not only wonderful to see the intimacy between the Father and the Son, but also recognize that this is a pattern to teach us how to communicate with the Father. Okay, so having said that, and question two, who's the prayer between? Who are the parties that the prayer is between?
Father and Son.
Okay, so it's between the Father and the Son. So, let's just, somebody read the first five verses. Anybody? If you can't read, ask the guy next to you. Yeah, five verses.
John 17?
Please.
Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they who know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have sent me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Okay. first words out of his mouth, he says, Father, the hour has come. What's the hour? You know what? Stop. I'm going to do it backwards. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. What does the phrase glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify thee, tell us about Jesus as a man and as God? What's it tell us?
That in there is a purpose or phrase.
It's a purpose phrase. Mm-hmm. Why is he asking? I mean, this is God, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So why is he saying, Father, glorify your Son? Why is he saying that?
Because he's from the eternal covenant. He was in the prayer.
Okay.
And if the Son goes to the cross, then it's God's part of the same covenant to glorify Him.
Let's look at, you don't have to turn, I'll read it for you. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Talking about the Lord Jesus, Paul says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, it sounds to me like the Lord Jesus put aside the glory that he's asking to get back. Right? And he put it aside as a man, and he could say to his disciples, if you want to see the Father, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But there was only one time on the earth that glory began to come out of him, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And only a few guys got to see it. And so he had not been glorified. So probably we ought to do question 3 and 4 together. What would the characteristics of glory be? If the Lord Jesus is saying, hey, Father, glorify me. He's saying, you know, what is he really asking him to do? You know, have a banquet, make, you know, feed him, give him a trophy.
He would reflect the image of God.
Okay. How would you describe glory? How would you define it? If I said, tell me what, how would you put in one sentence what God's glory is? How would you define it?
Someone has said it's all that he essentially is and does.
Okay, that's good. All that he essentially is and does. The sum total of his intrinsic attributes is the phrase that I always have. So God is who he is, and he has attributes, and he does things based on who he is. And when they are done, and if you are able to behold God, what you see is his glory. You see his character, his love, his joy, his holiness, his righteousness. All of these things that are all in play at one time. So, God has intrinsic attributes, things like he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's all those kinds of things. Okay, and Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He's love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentle. He's good. He's faithful. He's meek. He's temperate. So the Lord Jesus is going to the Father and saying, "Would you attribute to me all of the characteristics of who you are?" And the reason he's asking is because he doesn't have it. Would he ask for something that he already had? Haven't you always assumed that, well, gee, Jesus is the Son of God, he's got the glory in his pocket, all he needs to do is reach in and pull it out? No, he doesn't. Not as man. Not as man. That's the key. As a man, he set aside all of his glory as God and came to the earth and became a man and suffered the death of the cross. So now the Lord Jesus is anticipating, and actually from a frame of reference, that his work is completed. And so he's asking the Father to glorify him as a man. See that? Okay. Now, why would the Lord, what was the reason that the Lord Jesus gave that the Father would glorify him? Why are you doing it? Why am I asking you to do it? Remember what Christ's purpose was while he was here. What was his only purpose?
Die on the cross.
No.
Sacrifice.
No.
Glorify God.
To glorify the Father, to reveal the Father. So he says, Father, glorify me so that I can
glorify you.
You see how that fits? Okay? I see some furrowed brows here.
You know, getting not to be the Greek geeky stuff, it's kind of strange. The both of those glorifies are in aorist tense.
Yeah.
It's a past.
Or a fact.
Well, the aorist is a past.
Yeah, completed action.
Completed action. Mm-hmm. So, and the other part was the Father glorifying him is imperative. It's a fact. It's guaranteed. Mm-hmm. But the other one, may glorify, is a subjunctive from on that Jesus may glorify him, which is a statement of uncertainty or something.
May happen, may not.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting. But
which means that if the first doesn't take place, the second might
one,
not.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, what this tells us, to answer question three, what this tells us is a couple of things. One is that the Lord Jesus is 100% God, and he's also 100% man. He's both. Not 50-50. He's 100 and 100. As God, he is everything that God is. But he, and I don't know how he does this, only God could pull this off, he sets aside this glory and becomes a man, and the glory of Jesus the man is something that he petitions the Father for.
That he's never had before, never that combination.
Well, you know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this week. Christ is the eternal man. So Christ has existed from all eternity. And, you know.
But I think he's eternal from the time that he was conceived. Unless you consider that he was eternal the same way we were from the time he was planned as a person.
Well, he's called the Lamb slain from the foundations of eternity.
Right. Foundations of the world, yeah.
No, eternity. Different
foundation
thing.
Foundation of eternity?
So, I mean, you know, here we are with finite minds trying to figure out an eternal concept.
You see,
the point. What's that? Yeah.
It's important to realize that we see, there's evidences in the Old Testament where we've seen what's clearly Christ mm-hmm. as a human mm-hmm. before he was born.
Sure.
And we know that he was never created in the sense that we were made. There was no, not to make it sound like a math thing, but
I'd be surprised, George.
You know, it's not, like for us, there's a very well-defined origin that began back at creation.
We are
created as eternal beings, and so we have no end point.
I would say we were created as unending beings.
Yeah. Yeah, the point is that we have a well-defined ending point, beginning point, but there's no well-defined ending point. And for God, he is eternally existent in either direction.
Yeah. Now, Jack was talking about the eternal covenant. You know what a covenant is? It's a deal. It's a transaction between the Father and the Son. And the Father agreed to do some things, and the Son agreed to do some things. And so we're right here at the point of the completion of the Lord Jesus' side of the transaction. And when that is completed, he would be glorified by the Father. And if there's, I could give you some verses, but you kind of, Ephesians 1:20, Philippians 2:9, and 1 Peter 1:21. The thing is that the Lord Jesus walking around on, and as we get into Paul's epistles and you go through your life, I think it's really important to distinguish between. And I say this, and people look at me like, well, that's a sort of an inane question. I say, well, which Jesus do you focus in on? There is Jesus of Nazareth walking around Palestine, the Messiah of Israel, with a ministry. And you could not tell him apart from any other guy. You know, he was about this high, Jewish-looking guy, you know. He was the Son of God. But you can't tell that. Now, do you study the Gospels and study and to learn as much as you can about this Jesus? Or how about the resurrected, glorified Son of God, Jesus? How about that one? This is the one that we have to do with, because we will have gone through this entire process with him and in him. Okay? So, it's important that way. We've already discussed that Jesus has told the disciples that he has to leave so that the Spirit can be sent after he's glorified, not before. He says, if I don't go, Spirit won't come. Why not? Because the Spirit's job is to reveal the glorified Christ to the believer, not the little guy over here in Palestine. I don't mean to be irreverent, but that's really what we're talking about. Okay? So, what did Jesus mean the hour had come?
The hour had come for him to go to the cross.
To go to the cross. Why is that so important? What, the cross is the deal.
Totally separated from the Father while bearing the sins of everyone.
Now look at it from the Father's viewpoint. The Lord Jesus is praying to the Father and he's saying, Father, we have a deal. The hour has come where the deal is going to get consummated. We're going to have a closing. You know? Everybody's coming to the table. You and me. We're coming to the table and we're going to finish this transaction that we did. What's the finish?
His resurrection.
The finish
is... No. The cross, when he dies. And why is that so important? Why is that such a big deal to the Father? That's right. There's this issue within his creation, and the issue is sin. God can't function in an environment where there is sin, even though it's his creation. So he's got to resolve the sin problem. He does, not those who did the sinning. He's got to resolve it. This is the point in history, the point in time, when sin is going to be taken care of from the Father's perspective. What's that word? When we say that God is going to be satisfied about the sin issue, what's the word?
Propitiation.
See? So that's what the hour is. We've come to this hour, and we're going to, you know, the agreement that we've had about the sin issue, right now, we're going to take care of this issue. And it was determined long before this hour. And as a matter of fact, for 3.5 years, that's Jesus pointed to this time. Now, why? Should be an easy question. Why is this such a? I mean, it's almost like the Lord Jesus is pretty excited about this. How come?
He's going home.
Going home. I refer back to the fact that Jesus' whole focus and agenda while he was here was to do what? To do his Father's will. He was about to culminate all that his Father wanted him to do. I'm thinking, there's nothing more important to Christ than to do the Father's will. As we grow spiritually, I think that would be the same motive that we have. To do the Father's will supersede everything else. Everything else. And so, to see what the Lord Jesus, to see the focus of the Lord Jesus doing this is kind of neat, I think. So, all right, verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So, how does Jesus have power over all flesh or authority over all flesh?
It was given to him.
What does it mean to have the authority over all flesh? Who is all flesh? Maybe we ought to talk about that first. Who is all flesh?
All of us.
What's that?
All people.
All people. Yeah. So, the Father, does the Father have the authority to give the Lord Jesus this, to give this power?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, sure does. So, why would he do that? Why would the Father say, okay, Jesus, you have the power over all flesh. You get to decide. Why would he give him that power? Why didn't he give it to Courtney?
What a mistake.
He went in fellowship with us.
Now think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, think about the eternal covenant, and the Father gives him authority over all flesh. Having authority over something means what? You get to decide what happens. Okay? So, what does the authority over all flesh give the Lord Jesus the elbow room to do, according to the verse?
It might have to do with his agreeing that he should be the sacrifice.
No,
that's not giving him eternal life.
Yeah, he has authority over flesh for one reason, that he can give eternal life, which is different than what George is describing as endless life. He can give eternal life to who? All the Republicans? Oh, no, never mind. The Democrats. Who gets eternal life?
Whosoever will.
Whosoever what?
Members of his family.
Oh, no, according to verse 2, who gets eternal life?
All his given.
Oh, who are those guys? Those must be the Democrats, right?
All who believe,
all who obey. Now think about this. This has no reference to those who believe.
No.
This has no reference to anything they did.
Right.
It only has reference to what? That those group of people that he's going to give eternal life to belong to somebody. Who they belong to?
The Father.
They belong to Father. And he said, you know, I've given you authority over all flesh so that you can give eternal life to the ones that I told you to give them to. Now, he's going to give them some requirements. He's going to have to believe. But you know what? Have they already been determined? Oh, that's not... For the ladies and Parker, that's not fair. That's not fair.
So who promised you life would be fair?
That's right. So what... I mean, can't you look at God and say, now, wait a minute. If I'm not in this group, you're not being fair with me. How do you answer that? Somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, I've been reading this stuff about this group of people that, you know, are the property of the Father, and the Son has been given authority over all flesh, and he's going to give them eternal life, but only the ones that he gave them get it. That isn't fair. How do you answer that?
Grace.
And if you're trying to encourage me, I'm saying, you know, I'm really nervous about this because I don't think I'm one of those guys. And if I'm not one of those guys, God isn't acting fairly with me.
God isn't a fair guy.
Yes, he is.
That's not his thing.
Oh,
he's
yes, it
just,
is. Yes, it is.
And he's loving, but fairness is a human thing, I think.
No, God is ultimately fair.
Mm-hmm. We just...
We harden our hearts and reject him.
Okay, that's more along the... If the only attribute of God's glory is fairness... How many people get saved?
Nobody.
That's right, because nobody deserves it. All have fallen short of the glory of God. None seek after God. Not a single one.
The only way it's fair is that he accepts the sacrifice that Christ made.
That's right.
And accepts that to cover our sins.
Sure. Accepts the sacrifice for the sins of the world and covers the sins of the whole world. You know? John 2:2, he's a propitiation for our sins and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world, because the issue of sin had to be resolved with God, not me. With God. So if God in his wisdom and his sovereignty decides that, well, let's see, all of mankind, this entire creation that I initiated with Adam, every single one of them is tubed in the dumper going to hell. And oh yeah, I gotta get busy and create this place hell so I can stick them all in there. Right? Not a single one of them deserve anything. But I'm going to choose some. And I'm going to make them my property. And I'm going to give them to my son. The fact that he even determined to do that is so gracious, it's beyond comprehension. That he would save one soul is way past any kind of logic or fairness. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with God as a loving God, but he's also righteous. And he can do with his creation whatever he wants. This idea of God being fair is okay, except for the fact that not a single soul, not one soul, that will go to hell will go there complaining about not getting a fair shake. Because they love the darkness. They cannot be in the light. They can't stand it. And they're going to have to come before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to be there with all the lights on, manifesting this glory. And they're not going to want that. Because they have a choice. It's either me in light or darkness, and they're going to say, where's the door? I'm out of here. As believers, we think, that's not a very smart decision. Since we live under all this grace, how could they do it? But that's what it'll be like. Because that's what they do now. Mm-hmm. Right? So the hour's here. There's an intervention in the world by the death of Christ, and which will manifest the glory of God. And this hour, by the way, was determined by the counsels of God. He decided when this would be. He decided, the year, the day, the month, the exact hour when this was going to happen. Now, when the Lord Jesus is given this authority over all flesh, they've determined that he's going to give eternal life to whoever the Father has determined or they have determined. And so if you come to John 17:2, you could compare it with John 6:39. And so my question is, have we seen this information before? And in 6:29, I'm sorry, I meant 6:29. I made a mistake. Cross it out. First mistake I've made this year.
It's October already.
Yeah. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which you have given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. So this frame of reference and this viewpoint is not new.
Wait a minute.
That's
this. Which one is right? 39 or 29?
39.
39? Awesome.
39.
I had it right the first time.
You did have it right.
He's still going.
Make two mistakes.
I made the mistake twice. So, moving on to verse 3. Verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So what's the definition of eternal life?
That you know God.
The definition of eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son. Now, this word know is, does it mean just to know about him?
No.
Does it mean to, let me ask you, how intimate does this knowledge need to be?
Through and through.
Through and through.
What's the Greek word?
Know everything. Kenosko is about being, I think.
What's that?
I can't think of the Greek word that has to do there.
Kenosko.
Which means to know experientially.
Okay, right? Now think about this for a minute. This kind of knowledge of the Father and the Son, mm-hmm. Is it possible to have this kind of knowledge as an Old Testament saint?
No.
What do you think? I got some no's, any yes's?
Yeah.
It's impossible. Human beings, as they exist before they're regenerated, do not have the capacity to know God, to know the Father and the Son, as he describes it here. You can't do it. Okay? So, let's set up the scenario. Here's our buddy George. He's not saved. He comes to Jack, and they're talking about salvation, and Jack gives him the gospel. And the gospel is very simple, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried according to the scriptures, and he was raised. And Jack says to George, if you believe that, George, God will save you for all eternity, and he'll give you eternal life. Okay? George says, I believe it. The guy that said, I believe it, does he have the life yet? Answer, no. He doesn't. He makes a decision out of Adam. But once he does, now what happens? He has eternal life. And how does he get this eternal life? He's indwelled by the Spirit of God, and he's placed by the Spirit of God in Christ, and he's given life that now knows God. You see that? Now, the transaction doesn't happen in the steps that I described it. It all happens at one time. But it's interesting. You can't have eternal life without knowing God, and you can't know God without having eternal life. You got to have both. Do you see how that works? And what's interesting about that is that eternal life is not, you know, super unleaded. God is the source of all living, isn't he? Isn't he the one who gives life to animals, to Adam? He even gave life to Lucifer. But eternal life is different. You'll see in the Bible the word life just used in relation to God. Unique to God. This is a life that is unique to God. And so if you have this life, what can you do with it? What does it enable you to do? The most important thing that this verse tells us that it enables you to do.
Forever.
Huh?
Forever.
But I was going to live forever anyway.
Have fellowship.
Just a matter of where.
You're going to know and have fellowship.
Yeah, see, it's like if I could go to... Some of you have seen my dog, right? He's a beautiful 90-pound black Labrador who's blind and can't hear very well either. And I'm always talking to him, and he's sometimes paying attention. I say, come here, and he thinks I'm over there. You know, I cannot have a conversation with him because he's a dog and I'm a human being. Now, if I had the power to make him a human being, what would happen? We could communicate. God, by giving us eternal life, raises us up on the level where we can have fellowship with him on his level. No other human beings have ever had that before. We just went through four chapters where the Lord Jesus, who is eternal life, is trying to communicate eternal life to all these disciples, and how much of it are they getting?
Yeah.
Not much. You know, they're saying, well, we believe you. We believe that you're the Son of God. We believe you're the Messiah. But they don't know, you know. Why? Because they don't have the capacity to understand. But we do. See? So eternal life is much more than a commodity. It's the life of a person himself, Christ himself, God himself. You know, people say, well, we get everything that Christ gets except for deity. I'll settle for that. That's pretty cool. The neatest part about it is that before there was any creation, before God even, you know, created, what went on? What was going on? What activity was there?
Fellowship.
God and angels.
There were three persons, God, and they were fellowshipping with each other. And they were totally fulfilled by each other, right? They didn't need to build me, I can tell you that. I think that in all eternity, everybody who's a son of God, who's a member of the Bride of Christ, gets plugged into that intimacy. Isn't that something? Where we can receive and give life back and forth and love back and forth on a continuum for all eternity. I think that's really where we're headed. Much more than the saints who will be on the earth and others. So the elevation, because of our intimacy with Christ and our position in him, it's so exalted, sometimes it's hard to swallow it because it's so wonderful. Okay. Let's see. And what's the difference between endless and endless existence and eternal life? I think we've answered that, but is eternal life a growing and an expanding thing, or is it a static thing? Maybe put it this way. The word gnosko implies or suggests a living contact rather than just imparted information. It's like, you know, Courtney and I had lunch this last week. We exchanged information. But we also had contact with each other as persons. See? What this says is that eternal life is contact. That's what it is. Okay? Information exchange? Yeah. But it's contact. Okay? And eternal life is a growing and expanding thing. It's not static. For all eternity. And that's, you know...
Does that mean God is growing too?
No. No. The life in me is not static. The life in me is growing.
But the life of God is...
It's not expanding, no.
It's not expanding. So what? So that's the difference between us and
the eternal life that He imparts to me. In and of itself, has the fullness of what it is.
It's more of our relationship to God. What's the growing really?
If the premise is that eternal life is to know the Father and the Lord Jesus, then I think that for all eternity that knowledge increases on my part, not their part, on my part. And so that's why it's not static. I'm always growing into a greater knowledge and a greater understanding and greater contact with Christ Himself, and will do that for all eternity. That will never end, which shows that God is infinite in that sense. I don't think you could say His eternal life is static. But it's complete.
And then can I also go back to the identification truths? I think of, you know, now we are new creatures in Christ. So, I mean, we are the same, the very life. His life is our very life, but we're growing in that, I think, through all eternity.
Yeah.
Just like we're under Adam, we were born and we grow and we, you know, knowledge and maturity and growth in that relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But same as in a new creature, you know, we are new creatures in Christ.
Yeah.
And we're growing and we'll continue to grow and expand in that intimacy.
Right.
With our new head, the new second head.
Mm-hmm. So. And what's interesting is that, as you were talking, I was thinking about, like, Hal Malloy. Imagine the rate in which he's growing right now. He's been growing for a year. At hypersonic speed, so to speak, and here we are crawling along, you know. And so, yeah. Another question about life, I think we might have already answered it. How is knowing equated with eternal life? And I think the answer was that there's no eternal life without intimate fellowship with the one who is eternal life. Eternal life is Himself. And 1 John 5:11 says, "And the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Let's see. When you look at the Lord Jesus and you study Paul's epistles, you will find that eternal life is always described as a relationship rather than just a duration. Again, to contrast it, everyone's going to live forever. Everyone is. Every human being is. It just, eternal life means a lot more than just long life. Okay. Now, question 10, and I as I messed with this, some versions didn't have this. I asked, what does the word true mean in verse 3? And so, as I looked at my version, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. And I don't know if all your versions have the word true.
No.
Some probably don't. What other word?
King James.
Was there in verse 3? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, in that phrase, the only true God. What does some of your translations have for that phrase? Everybody have true? Awesome. Okay, what's it mean? And why is it important in this context? And why is it important in context anywhere?
It's the God.
Yeah, there you go. This is the God.
The others aren't.
That's right. This is the one who is the life giver. This is truth in opposed to shadow. This is the one God.
Okay. Zodiati has it in the sense of real, unfeigned, not fictitious, meaning the only true God, not feigned like idols.
Yeah. So we're not dealing with the fake guy here. This is the real God, the only one that's a giver of life.
Okay. It also kind of implies, or not really implies, it underscores again that Jesus, that what's about to happen here is the only way to.
Oh, that's good, George. Yeah, that's right.
Because a lot of people think that there's more than one way. And that's one of Jesus' main themes of his mission, was that I'm the one and only way.
Yeah, if I'm the one and only God with the one and only life with the one and only way, I don't know why you'd go to the second plan B. You wouldn't.
I can't believe you just like rattled that off.
Yeah. Thank you, George.
But is that fair?
What's that?
But is that fair?
Sure, it's fair. If it's easy, it's fair. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. So I have glorified you on the earth. How did the Lord Jesus glorify the Father on the earth?
He revealed him.
Now I want you to notice, in order to help us maybe understand this question, notice the second part of that verse. What does he say there?
By doing everything he told me.
I have finished the work.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah? Hattie? Haven't been to the cross yet.
Mm-hmm.
That was the work. He says, but I finished the work. So what's the deal here? What's the deal here? What I want you to notice is all through this prayer, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Father as though all the work is done. Because why would he say it that way?
This is the last time that they're going to be able to talk like this.
Before the cross, although they talk in Gethsemane.
Right.
But when God determines, it's
God
done.
God sees time as timeless. That's, I mean, it makes
yeah,
no difference.
We've come to this hour, we've come to this day. There's an absolute certainty that the work is done because I'm going to do it. There's no going back. So he prays, I think, from the perspective that the work is already done. So, if that's true, and I said, how did Jesus glorify the Father on the earth? The Father is glorified, was glorified in the fact that he called, he appointed, and he qualified the Son to be the Savior of sinners. He did that. The Son is glorified in undertaking, discharging, and accomplishing the trust that the Father put in him. He became a man. He lived on the earth. He did the Father's will explicitly and only. And now the cross is going to be the final obedience to the Father. That glorifies God because he's the means and the channel through which eternal life is to be communicated. And the last part of this, one of the reasons I think he uses the term, I have finished the work, is that we've just gone through the verses where that he's going to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Do you see how that glorifies the Father when he does that? He can't give the eternal life without the cross. The cross has to happen. But the fact that all of us in this room have this eternal life glorifies the Father. Because it demonstrates to all eternity that Jesus did his job. So Jesus
is...
What's that?
It was sufficient.
And the reality of everybody sitting in this room glorifies the Father because it proves that the work of Christ was done. Because without it, none of us are here. I mean, we might be here, but we wouldn't be talking about what we're talking about. Does that clear? In other words, the Father has certain things for Christ to do. He accomplishes them. And the deal is to communicate eternal life to as many as He's given them. And as He does this, every single one of them glorifies the Father and validates the covenant. See? Which glorifies the Father and the Son. Okay? Let's see. The bestowal of eternal life on lost sinners is to the glory of the Father and to be the means and channel of bestowing of that eternal life to lost sinners is the glory of the Son. Okay? So what's the primary reason Jesus went to the cross? What's the primary reason? Do the Father's will? A little more than that.
Glorify.
To glorify the Father. That's why He did. God does everything for what purpose? To glorify Himself. Everything that He's ever done, He does for that purpose. Now, we look at a phrase like that and we think, it's a little self-centered, isn't it? When you're God, it is, and who God is, to manifest His person and His character to His creation is the most gracious thing He can do. See? It has no element of self-centeredness. The fact that you and I can behold the glory of God in Christ is just so gracious that it's you know, like that hymn says, you can barely take it in. So, God is to glorify the Father is completing His side of the eternal covenant. Jesus did everything He did in obedience to the Father's will. Is that the first bell that went off?
Yeah.
Not the second.
Yeah,
okay.
I didn't even notice it.
God's character could not exist where sin was not satisfied. The satisfaction could not be accomplished by anyone less than God Himself. So Jesus, being the God-man, was uniquely qualified to accomplish this purpose. When accomplished, He glorifies the Father, and the Father in turn glorifies Him. Okay? As believers, what are we to glory in?
Jesus.
What's that?
The Lord Jesus.
2 Corinthians 10:17 says, "But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." The other verse I had was Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That's close. Dear Father, I will thank you for, we get to look at what you and the Lord Jesus are discussing regarding your purpose and your glory. It's so wonderful that we can do that, Father. We thank you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.